Well, good morning, everybody. We're continuing in the series of the letters to the seven churches in these opening three chapters in the book of Revelation. And in the past weeks, we've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. And today it's the turn of Sardis and Philadelphia. If you have trouble remembering names, then think of something amusing. Sardis, sardines, Philadelphia, cheese. Sardines and cheese this morning. And we will see that they are indeed very different as sardines and cheese. We're going to spend most time with Sardis. And if you feel you're shortchanged and you want to hear about Philadelphia, I'm led to believe that Mike will be focusing on that in this evening's service. So a chance to download that later on in the week. I wonder if you've checked in, like I have, to hotels. And the time they give you your keys and they tell you all about the safety features in the hotel, they always say, would you like a wake-up call, sir? And inevitably I say yes, because I never trust my own electronic gadgets or my ability to set the alarm clock in the room itself. And the wake-up call comes at whatever hour it is, and usually it's far too early for me. And I rummage around and think, where is the phone? How do I switch this thing off in the confusion of being in a different room? Wake-up calls. Wake up is what the church in Sardis is told to do. Wake up. Not because they're falling asleep in sermons, which is all rather too easy, isn't it? But because we shall see that their faith had gone to sleep. So the message from this morning, if you don't take anything else, is wake up. How many times have you dozed in a sermon and then suddenly come to and then thought, did I say anything? Did I snore? I have been in one scientific meeting where the speaker tiptoed down from the podium before some eminent guest at the front and held the microphone under his nose and you could hear... Wake up, says Jesus, writing to the church in Sardis. First, some things about Sardis itself. It's not far from either Smyrna or Philadelphia that we've already looked at, and it has a very similar cultural background. It's part of the Roman province of Asia, and it's about 40 kilometers from Philadelphia. It was a wealthy city, although at one stage it had been leveled by an earthquake and subsequently rebuilt, and some people think it may have been one of the first places where coinage was used for financial exchanging. The major part of the city, the upper city, was about 1,500 feet above the valley and so well defended on three sides that it was thought to be pretty much impregnable. And yet twice in its history it had been conquered, in the 3rd and the 5th century BC, and on both occasions conquered because they failed to set a guard. And the invaders, Cyrus in one case and Antiochus in another one, just quietly entered while the guards were asleep and took over the city. And we shall see how the people in the church in Sardis were rather similar, not setting a guard. Well, a few Sundays ago, Mike gave us a helpful framework for looking at the seven churches in these letters. Praise, challenge, and promise to each one. Unfortunately, the church in Sardis doesn't quite fit that pattern. For there is no praise for this church. Like so many of the letters to the churches, it starts off very well with the phrase, I know your deeds. And I wonder, as they listen to it, what the people in Sardis would have been thinking. Maybe feeling quite smug and expecting some type of praise. And it goes on. You have a reputation for being alive. Maybe just what they were expecting. Reputations do matter, don't they, amongst themselves and amongst other people. When Sheila and I moved to Southampton some 30 years ago now, we asked our previous vicar, where should we go to church in Southampton? And he said, try Highfield. I've never been there, but it has a good reputation. Reputations matter. You have a reputation of being alive, says Jesus to the church in Sardis. But then instead of hearing the words of commendation, they hear devastating words. But you're dead, dead. What's going on? They've clearly made the good church guide. They got a high score, if you like, on the Ship of Fools web pages. But Jesus looks at them and says, you're dead. Even though it looks as though you're good and healthy. They clearly were not aware of the seriousness of their own situation. And neither was anybody else. Why? We get some clues, I think, by comparing them with the letters to the other churches. As I've said, most of the other ones get some commendation, but not Sardis. Let's look for a moment in that light at their deathly condition and their remedy. You see, there is no mention, the letter to Sardis, of any good works that they've done. And there's no mention of any opposition that they were facing, unlike all the other churches. Those two things are missing completely. No good deeds, no opposition, either without or within. So let's look at a moment. There is no opposition. I wonder why. Presumably because the church wasn't causing any offense to anyone. They had a good reputation, but they didn't rock any boats. Maybe they'd become so assimilated into society. Being nice and sensitive, caving in at every opportunity and adapting to the world around them with no distinctive voice, changing the implications of the gospel in order to fit the latest moral trends. Does that sound familiar today? Teachings on sexuality, on marriage, on life and death, on money and wealth and possessions. How do we as the church stand out for what God has declared in his word against what the world around us says? Or maybe they just become so inward-looking, so caught up in their own worship services, that they were no trouble to the outside world. Leave them alone. You know, secular society isn't at all bothered by religion as long as it leaves them alone. Let them be in their own nice little holy huddle. Keeps them out of the way, doesn't it? Maybe that was what was going on there. No impact with the world around them. The 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards said, "False religion deceives a great multitude about the state of their souls, making them think they are something when they are nothing, establishing many with a confidence in their holiness, who in God's sight are the vilest of hypocrites." Nothing to show for their so-called faith. No doubt their services were contemporary, professional, even lively, exciting and fun. But what do they do to impact the world around them? The world left them alone. Too heavenly-minded to be a threat to anything that was going on in the rest of the city. You see, a dead church isn't necessarily unappealing and dull. Their worship, one assumes, would have been enjoyable. But it didn't count before God. Like the city in past centuries, they had fallen asleep. There was also no mention of any good works that they had done. Compare with the other churches in Ephesus, who are commended for their hard work and perseverance. For Thyatira, I know your love and faith, your service and perseverance. Their faith just didn't result in anything. Imagine that people came to church for what they'd get out of it. It's about me, but it made no impact. Self-indulgent spirituality, a form of spiritual entertainment, good teaching, good music, good liturgy, good atmosphere, good friends. Not there's anything wrong with these, but it was centered on me, not God. James reminds us that faith without works is dead. Faith should result in actions. And the history of God's people is littered with examples of those who are going through the external motions of religion without any practical results. Listen to the words of Amos. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Faith without works is dead, said James. Or maybe some of the scariest or most troublesome words that Jesus said, written in Matthew's Gospel. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You can do all the spiritual things and still lose the plot. Prayer comes to something from the lips, not the heart. Worship becomes routine, and it's given grudgingly rather than lovingly. We see a church that was smug and self-satisfied and inward-looking, and so no need to persecute it. It wasn't that they were fighting a battle and losing. They just weren't even fighting. They were dead, or at least nearly dead. Too busy going through the motions of being spiritual to notice that they were dying. Rich and prosperous, but ineffectual and dead. Like the whitewashed sepulchres that Jesus described the Pharisees as being. Nice on the outside, pretty rotten internally. But it's not too late. God has not cast them off. What should they do? It's not too late. Wake up, he said. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Wake up. Is that a picture of you sometimes in sermons? I confess it is me. All sorts of reasons why it might be. Usually my fault. Wake up. I have the dual privilege of occasionally preaching here and during the week being a lecturer in the university. And both of those occupations are for people who talk in other people's sleep. Wake up. Wake up. Like the beginning of each day when we do wake up. Come out of our slumber, maybe because the alarm, in fact quite likely because the alarm has told you it's time to wake up and you're shocked out of your deep slumber. Come out of your slumber, yawn, stretch, drink the coffee and start to get about the daily things of life. Stop dozing, says Jesus writing to the church here. Stop dozing and realize the urgency of falling asleep. You see the signs on the motorway. Don't drive when you're tired. The danger of trying to do something when you're dozing off. Wake up. Twice, they say, in its history, the city of Sardis had been overrun because they had left it unguarded. We rightly say, my salvation is secure. We sing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And sometimes we can be tempted to put our feet up and relax and let down our Christian guard. But we should be alert and on our guard. Like the city of Sardis, we should not be taken by stealth, being asleep on the job. Be alert. Keep watch. Wake up, the first thing he says. Then he says, strengthen. Strengthen what remains. They'd started well, but it was unfinished. They'd gone off the boil, taken their eyes off the ball, if you like, gone to sleep on the job. What were they doing before their faith became routine? He tells them, go back to where you were. Strengthen what's left of it. And it's rather like taking physical exercise. It's no good being a couch potato one day and the next day going and running a marathon. You might try that, you would be in a pretty dire physical state at the end of it all. It requires training. It requires taking what you have and working with it. Keeping those muscles working. Keeping that tone. And those of us who take exercise know, especially as you get older, that as you stop for even for a few weeks, so you've lost pretty much everything you gained, and you start all over again as you get flabby and useless. Strengthen what you're doing. They had been putting their feet up, maybe, living on past achievements. So easy to do, isn't it, as you get older? Remember what you've done in the past. There is no retirement for Christians from the Christian faith. It goes on. The things that we might do change. The physical energies that we have in order to do it change. But there's an opportunity for sitting back and saying, I've done my bit. I'm just going to do nothing now. We're told to strengthen, fan into flames the embers that were dying. They're not completely dead. Things may have been wasting away, but take what's there and strengthen it. It's not that they need new muscles. It means that they need to work on what they've got. Not change for its own sake, but working on what's good and profitable and already there. They're told too to remember. And the verb is such that it's and to go on remembering. Remember how you heard something in the past. Think back to what it was that convinced you of the truth of the gospel and persuaded you to follow Christ. Whether it was on a specific occasion or a single instance or over a period of time. Whether by rational argument. Whether by examining the claims of Christ in his life, death and resurrection. Whether it's the witness of family and friends, remember. Remember too what you heard of God's unconditional love for us sinners, rescuing us through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, and beginning the work of establishing his kingdom here. Remember your former enthusiasm and commitment. Have you always been that lackluster? Has there always been something missing? Go back to basics. Remember what it was like when you first came to know Jesus. And go on remembering that. What was it like? Well, yes, in our Christian faith, of course we change, we develop, we progress. And maybe in our youth we were naive about a few things. But we cannot leave our first love for God behind. We don't progress and leave these things. We can never forget the wondrous miracle of irreversibly changed lives in the new birth that God gives us and the joy of sins forgiven. Go on remembering. And if as you look back, you've got nothing to remember, then start now. Now is the time to acknowledge what God has done and to live changed lives. And if you've got nothing to remember, then maybe speak to me or one of the other church leaders afterwards. Help ask us to help you to understand what the Christian faith is about. What else should they do? Repent. Turn around. That's all that means. You're facing in the wrong direction. Your lives have gone up a blind alley. Turn around. And face back to what Christ expects of you. But Jesus is realistic. He realizes to some it will fall on deaf ears. If you do not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I will come to you. This is probably not referring to the second coming. This is referring to the things that happen to all of us in our lives. Like the builder in Jesus, the farmer in Jesus' parable, who constructed bigger and bigger barns. And God said of him, tonight your life is required of you. This night. None of us can look into the future and predict anything. God could come like a thief, and you don't know. So repent. Change now. But there was a faithful remnant. A faithful remnant left behind who practiced what they preached. We're told that they're dressed in white robes. It says later in Revelation that they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Jesus' sacrifice is the only way. That's the way they got these white robes. A gift from God, not earned, but given because of their trust in Him. We sing sometimes the song, "Your Majesty." And one of the verses in that is, "Your Majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty." Clothed in white, a signs of purity, a signs of victory. They can be sure that their names are written in the book of life. Rulers in those ancient times kept a register of their citizens, and names were removed when people died or were convicted of a crime. These are the people whose names will never be blotted out. Their destiny is secure. They will be acknowledged before God. Reflection of what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel: "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge by before my Father in heaven." So be assured. Be challenged to wake up. But don't be downcast. Be assured of what God promises to those who trust in Him. Now, time is short, so very quickly, a few words on Philadelphia, the city, not the cheese. It starts the same way. "I know your deeds." And imagine sitting there listening to that, having heard what the previous had been said to Sardis. "Oh no, what's coming for me?" But there's no condemnation of the church in Philadelphia. They've been having a tough time. There's no criticism for them. They appear to be weak and not many in number. But they were faithful. In contrast, the church in Sardis, they had no reputation. But they weren't afraid to bear Christ's name. It suggests that they've already endured some special testing, maybe opposition from the Jews. But God has put before them an open door. He is the one who opens and shuts. And His kingdom comes through weakness and suffering. Think of the words of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessings on the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Blessing on the mourners. You're going to be comforted. Blessings on the meek. You will inherit the earth. Blessings on those who are persecuted because of God's way. The kingdom of God belongs to you. Blessings on you because of me. But when people slander you and persecute you because of me, celebrate and rejoice. There is great reward for you in heaven. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. And what God has opened, no one can shut. And it will be kept through the difficult times. Their persecutors, in the end, will acknowledge that they were right. They would be brought through the time of trial. They'd be made pillars, stable things that stand, even against earthquakes. And the picture on the screen there, I'm told, is the pillars of the church in Philadelphia. After all those years, still firm and standing, unshaken. So as to all the churches, closes with the words, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What is the Spirit saying to our church? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you and to me? Think of the things that were said to Sardis and to Philadelphia. Do we live by our reputation or by our actions and our deeds? By reputation, we are a large, rich, evangelical, charismatic, with a ministry to the university, students and children. What is it on the ground? What about you and me? What about ourselves? Are we going through the motions of religion? Or are we firmly committed to the task that God has set before us? Wake up. Wake up. Remember, strengthen, and repent. But above all, be assured of your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and your future robed in white, remembered before our Father. So may God help us in Jesus' name. Amen.